Every day, people like you and me, we are faced with moral dilemmas. There are situations where you have to choose what is right or what is wrong. Now, sometimes the decision is easy, right? We call it a no-brainer. We know what's right and wrong, but there are times when the decision is not so easy. For example, sometimes you're faced with a moral dilemma. You have to choose between right and wrong, and you know it's going to go against the culture in which we live. Or you might have to make a decision where you know that family members are not going to be pleased with the decision. Sometimes you're faced with decisions, and they're not always black and white, are they? They're kind of gray, and you're kind of deciding, what should I do? Is this right or wrong? All right, this is what I'm going to do to show you what I mean. I'm going to present to you a group of moral dilemmas, and I want you to make a decision about what you think is right or wrong. Now, just to spice it up a little bit, I'm going to give you the option to turn to your neighbor and tell your neighbor your answer. Now, there's some talkative people in here like me, and this doesn't mean that you're going to go and give a 5-minute explanation of why you gave your answer. You're going to say one word. One word only. You're sitting there, you turn to your neighbor, you say right or you say wrong, and then you come back in, because I'm going to go right to the next one. Now, some of you are going to feel uncomfortable with this, and you don't want to participate. When the time comes, just get that stoic look on, right? Look straight ahead, so when they look over at you, they're going to go, he doesn't want to participate. Moral dilemma number one. Is it right or wrong to drive over the speed limit if you're driving someone to the emergency room at the hospital? Right or wrong? Here's the next one. These are quick, so you can't discuss it. Some are still talking. Is it right or wrong to gamble at a casino if you give 100% of the winnings to the Lord's work? Right or wrong? Why is that so funny? Is it right or wrong to openly witness in word and deed in a workplace when there is a company policy forbidding discussions of religion? It's pretty quiet in here. Right or wrong? Let's go to the next one. You find out that your sister and brother-in-law have been cheating on their taxes for many years. They have 5 children and are struggling financially. Is it right or wrong to report them to the IRS? Right or wrong? Let's go to the next one. While shopping in a grocery store, you notice a young teenage girl with a baby. You see her snatch jars of baby food and stuff them in her coat. Is it right or wrong to report her to the store management? Right or wrong? Here's the last one. You discover that a mutual fund in your investment portfolio contains shares of stock in several companies you know either sell ungodly products or have anti-Christian policies. Is it right or wrong for you to keep this investment? This is real life. Right or wrong? Moral dilemmas. Do you see what I mean? You got to decide between right or wrong. Did you know that during his earthly ministry for 3.5 years, Jesus was faced with moral dilemmas? He had to choose between right and wrong. And the decisions that he would often make went against the religious culture of the time. And there were consequences. And we're going to head and find out what that story is all about today. Well, I welcome you to the 4th Sunday. We're going to do a quick review of where we've been. One of the reasons why God came down to earth as a human being, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully human, was to show us how to live. God knows we're imitators, and he wanted to bring before us the right leader, the right role model, and say, this is who you follow, not the people in the culture, not athletes, not whomever. You're to follow Jesus in your life. That's why one of the reasons why Jesus came. That's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Now that word live in Him, we often translate that Greek word as abide. It's a rich, meaningful word that refers to a deep-rooted connectedness and close relationship with Jesus. We might say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must, it is absolutely necessary, what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived. And the goal of the Christian life is Christ-likeness. To be more like Jesus. That's what the sermon series is all about. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, which happens to be one of the four credible written eyewitness biographies of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We went over the basics of Mark for three Sundays. I'm going to give you a summary right now. Mark was written by Mark, but he was known as John Mark. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter. And he went on a preaching tour in Italy, in Rome, with Peter. And Peter would tell these succinct, action-packed stories about Jesus. And we know they're true because Peter was there. He was an eyewitness. And Mark was there writing these down. And then when Peter died, he puts it all together in one volume. And they start making copies. They distribute it. And people are like, wow, this is amazing. This is an authentic biography of Jesus from someone who was there. And thus we have the Gospel of Mark in our Bibles by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we learn that Mark's Gospel started off with a bang. And I think Peter did it this way when he would come before a non-Jewish crowd there in Italy and Rome. He'd come out and say, Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the promised deliverer. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they were like, wow, really? And then he went to prove it three different ways. And then Jesus came onto the scene in his public ministry in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He comes out, he launches out in public ministry, and his first message to the people and to us is this: the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Wow. That's action step number one. When you turn from sin, you turn to Jesus. We call it repent and believe. This is where following Jesus begins. You know how it is. You're walking in your life. You're doing your own thing. You got your stuff going on in your life. You stop and say, I'm not going the right direction. I'm living for myself. And you turn around and you see Jesus there with open arms. And you say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to embrace you. I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe that you rose again. I'm embracing you as my Savior. I'm embracing you as the leader of my life. That's where it begins. And then Jesus will come to you like he did to those first disciples. And he comes to you as he did in the first century. And he says, come on, come and follow me. And I will make you a fisher of men. We notice three aspects of the call. You know when Jesus calls you to be his disciple? Number one, he calls you to himself because Christianity is a relationship. He calls you to action. I'm going to make you a fisher of men, meaning you are to get out into the world and introduce people to Jesus and lead them to faith and help them to become a disciple. And that call is a call to community. You are now partnering with other people. We call it the church. The church. And that's action step number two. You not only embrace Jesus, believe in Jesus, but you take Jesus' hand or you follow behind him and you let him take you down the road of life. You actually follow him. And we learn when you follow Jesus and you take a look at his life, you see that Jesus has a big heart of love for hurting people. He's got a big heart of love, he has compassion, and he consistently reaches out to hurting people. Well, if we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to do the same thing. Amen? You've got to reach out to hurting people. That's what Jesus did. And last week, man, it was a scandalous Sunday. If you weren't here, wow, Jesus took us to a scandalous party. We followed Jesus into a party where there were sinners and tax collectors, and he even brought his disciples with him. But it was a party with a purpose. Because at that party that Matthew put together, that Jesus, I believe, suggested to him, all these tax collectors and sinners were introduced to Jesus. That's the way it was designed. It's called a Matthew party, where you intentionally bring together pre-Christians and Christians together in a social event, and you have a party, and within that context, you introduce them to Jesus. That's the way Jesus did it. If he did it, we need to do it, because why? We are here to follow Jesus. Well, today we're in Mark chapter 3. Go ahead and open up your Bible. If you have a Bible, there's Bibles at the end of the pew. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of the ushers would be happy to get one to you. If you need a Bible, you want to look at a Bible, there's pew Bibles there. If you're looking for Mark's Gospel, you discover that it is in the New Testament. It's the second book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in Mark chapter 3. Go ahead and find it and take a look at it together, and I'm going to read Mark chapter 3. The entire chapter, but we're focusing in on one action event today. Are you ready? Hold on, I'm glad you're sitting down because this is exciting. Just check out Jesus in action here today. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind!" And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons! He's driving out demons!" So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Mark chapter 3. What we discover is that there are four stories of Jesus in action. Some of your Bibles have five. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The crowds followed Jesus. Jesus selected 12 core disciples. Then Jesus was accused by the Jewish religious leaders and confronted by his family. The underlying issue that began in chapter 2 that we looked at last week continues on. It's escalating, people. It's escalating. Is the hostility from the Jewish religious leaders. I call them the JRL. Jesus is in constant conflict with them. The crowds are in a frenzy. They love Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders hate Jesus. They look at him as a threat. And so we see this conflict throughout the chapter. In Mark chapter 3, 1 through 6, we discover that Jesus was faced with a moral dilemma. He had to decide what is right or what is wrong. We now finish off with the teaching time. We're going to take a look, a closer look at these six verses. Follow along in your Bible, and I'll have a PowerPoint to match. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 3, it says, "Another time he," meaning Jesus, "went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there." What we discover is that this was a pattern that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. He would go into the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath. He would be a guest rabbi, and he'd go in, open up the scroll of the scriptures, and he'd show them, well, himself inside the scriptures. But this was a pattern that he had. In Luke 6:6, a companion verse, it says it this way: "On a Sabbath," another Sabbath, "he went into the synagogue and was teaching." That's how we know he was up teaching. "And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled." Now, a synagogue, you need to know, outside of Jerusalem, in these Jewish towns and villages, was the center of life for the Jewish community. This synagogue was likely in Capernaum, his headquarters. The synagogue served as a courthouse, as a school, as a social hall, and as a place of worship for the Sabbath. And that's where the Jewish people gathered. So that's obviously where Jesus went, because that's where they were. He'd go there on the Sabbath as a pattern. He was a guest rabbi. Well, there's a man there. He's got a shriveled hand. Now, in the original language, most scholars will tell you that what this means is that there was a man whose hand was damaged by an accident at some point in his life, and now today that hand is useless. Now there's tradition, there's different writings outside of the Bible that write about these stories. According to a tradition outside the Bible, he was a stonemason. So obviously he couldn't do his trade anymore. This was a great problem for his family. Could no longer provide for his family. There are some scholars who believe that this man with a shriveled hand was planted by the Jewish religious leaders. They knew about this man. They knew the predicament he was in, how badly his hand was mangled. He could no longer provide for his family. They knew that Jesus would have a big heart of love for him, so they plant him right up front with the Jewish religious leaders. I'm going to show you what this might have looked like. So there he is, the man with the shriveled hand. He's there in the worship setting at the synagogue. Here's a map for those of us who like maps. Once again, you see the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, the headquarters of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's in Galilee. Take a look there on the west coast in the center. You see Magdala. Everyone see that? It's hard to see maybe, but Magdala, that's where Mary Magdalene was from. Just saying. But I'm going to show you a picture of a synagogue from Magdala. Had to do some research, but I found this excavation picture, photograph, of a first century synagogue in Magdala. Notice the stones. Do you see the stones? In a first century synagogue, they would set stones all the way around the outside. They would sit on the stones, meaning that the center, the middle, was clear. That's important because you'll see the way that it's written here. Notice verse 2. Some of them were looking at for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. We know that them are the Pharisees. And according to Luke, he says there were scribes there as well. I call them the Jewish religious leaders. They were probably sitting in a prominent place in the synagogue. There's a whole group of them there. And notice why they're at the synagogue that day on the Sabbath to watch Jesus. Why? They were intently observing him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. They're compiling evidence against Jesus now. Do you get that? They're against him. He's a threat. They got to bring this guy down. We need to have evidence. We need to have proof that we can take him down. That's what they're doing. Some of you are puzzled by this. They want to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. What's the big deal about that? That doesn't make any sense. Healing was considered work by the Jewish religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, who believed in not only the written law, but the oral law. And it was prohibited on the Sabbath. It was a violation of the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath holy, set apart, and you are to rest on that day. Some of you are familiar with the fourth commandment. Well, by now, because the Pharisees are the Pharisees, they came up with an entire list of the interpretation of the fourth commandment, of the things you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was very important to the Jewish religious leaders. They believed it was the Sabbath that separated them from the Gentiles. They had special rules, special rituals, things they did on the Sabbath that separated them from the Gentiles. It's very, very important. I had to do a little bit of research on this. I thought this was fascinating. Why healing? They didn't allow medical work to be done on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. Even in the Mishnah, now the Mishnah is the written oral law. They had the oral law at the time. In the second century, they actually wrote down the oral law, so now it was written. But according to there, it says you cannot mend a bone on the Sabbath. That if you broke a bone, you have to wait the next day if you want to get it set. The only way you could perform anything medical on somebody was if it was life-threatening. And the women in here are going to be very pleased with this. They would allow you to assist a woman to have a child, to give birth to a child on the Sabbath, unless it could wait. That's what it said, unless it could wait. You know, in the English, I thought that was funny. You know, here's a woman in labor. Can it wait till sundown? Oy vey, what's the deal here? But this is the kind of law. So you got to understand how important this was. You see what I mean? This is not something, what's the big deal? This was a big deal to them, because of their rules. Here are my observations. When you study this and think about it, it's quite fascinating. The Pharisees knew Jesus had the power to miraculously heal. Isn't that cool? They never refuted his miracles. They never did. Why? Because they saw them. But they said, oh, that's the power of Satan. It's the power of demons that's bringing about these miracles. It's not God. But they believed in the miracles. They knew Jesus could heal. I thought that was very cool. They're not concerned about suffering at all, are they? If this guy's a plant there, they don't care about him. He's just a tool to get to their ends. They lack compassion. They're focused on the regulations, right? These are the rules. These are the rules. Is he going to violate the rules? Let's watch out. Let's see what he's going to do. They're not focused on God. They're not worshiping God. They're compiling evidence. They totally violated the whole spirit of going to the synagogue. You're there to worship the living, loving God. They have a different motive, do they not? Absolutely fascinating. Verse 3. Jesus is the guest rabbi. He knows what's going on. He's the Son of God. He knows their thoughts. He knows this is a setup. So what did he do? He said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." In the original language, if you translate it literally, it means rise in the middle. Remember I told you about the synagogue, the picture? It says rise in the middle, but if you don't know what it looks like, you say that's a strange thing to say. But he wants him to come into the center so everybody can see him. And everybody, I believe, most people knew him and knew his tragedy. And there he is. Can you imagine that hand is crushed and he can't provide for his family? He's standing in the middle there and Jesus is there right next to him in the middle. Then Jesus asked them. I picture him, to them as the Jewish religious leaders, I picture him walking over to them. You know, they're sitting on the stones there. He kind of looks at them. Sorry to pick on you guys. This is happening to sit in the front row. He kind of looks, he says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And just like these folks, they remain silent. What's fascinating is he first directs them to the law. And if he had stopped there, if he said, hey, you guys, is it lawful? Is this lawful to heal this man? They probably would have stood up and said, oh, well, let me tell you about the oral law for the fourth commandment. And they would have been there for a half hour probably listening what you could and could not do. Therefore, to heal this man, it would be illegal. You can heal him tomorrow, right? But he doesn't stop there, does he? He quickly makes it a moral argument. And the moral and ethical argument now is about their laws and regulations. That's what the question is about. Because he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, oh, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill life? Remember our right and wrong, the moral dilemma? Right or wrong? Is it right to do good or evil on the Sabbath? That is the question. It's a moral question about the law. It's a moral dilemma. Some say this is pure hyperbole. I read an interesting article by the name of a guy by the name of Eric Bishop. And he wrote that Jesus was appealing to the Semitic mind at the time. And they thought in black and white. So he lays it out. Good, evil. Save life, destroy life. But I think what's being implied here is not to do good when given the opportunity is to contribute to evil. Think about that. That's convicting, is it not? Here it is, the moral dilemma. Is it right to save life or destroy life on the Sabbath? He presents this moral dilemma to everyone at the synagogue that day. What do you think? It says they remain silent. There's a good reason why they remain silent. First off, they refuse to answer a moral question. To them, it's all about the law. It's about their regulations and rules. They're not even considering whether their law is moral or not. Isn't that fascinating? They have the law. It's the law. This is the way we live. We don't want to talk about morality or ethics of it. And approval would undermine their rules for the Sabbath, would it not? If they gave the obvious answer, some say it's a rhetorical question. The answer is so obvious. It would show that their Sabbath regulations are false and foolish if they said, yeah, it is right. Then he would, you know, he'd have them trumped. But then to say no would be impossible to defend, and would they'd receive disapproval from the people. Could you imagine if someone of them stood up, it's not right to do good on the Sabbath, and it's not right to save life on the Sabbath. Could you imagine the response of the people then? They would have been like, huh? There's something wrong with these guys here. You see how it works. Right or wrong? That's the question. Is it right to do good or evil, save life or destroy life on the Sabbath? Jesus gave the answer, did he not? It's right to do good and save life on the Sabbath. Therefore, healing this man is good. It's saving his life. That's the answer he gives by the healing. Notice the logic here. That which is morally good does not become morally evil because it's done on the Sabbath. Soak that in for a minute. Isn't that interesting? That which is morally good does not become morally evil just because it's done on the Sabbath. That's one of the points, the logic behind this. Verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Now this is Jesus. And if we were there and you were looking and seeing the face on Jesus standing up, and Mark loves to express the emotions of Jesus because Peter would talk about Jesus' emotions, obviously. We would say, and you should have seen the look on his face. Wow. We see a flash of anger here because in the original language, it's in the aorist tense, which means there was a flash of holy indignation. Why is he angry? He's angry against the sin of their heartlessness towards this man. He's angry against the sin of their legalism. That's all they care about are the rules. But underlying that anger, we see in the present tense, he's deeply distressed. I like the word sadness better. It's a prolonged feeling of sadness and grief. He's grieving over these Jewish religious leaders. Why? Because of the stubbornness and hardness of their heart. And he went and he completely healed the man. He was completely restored. Look at the irony of this. The healing was not a physical act, if you think about it. You know, in other parts of the Bible, when Jesus healed, he sometimes would spit, remember, on the eyes, or he embraced the leper. He would do some kind of action. I think Jesus purposely didn't move. I think he crossed his arms and stood there, not to move, not to work at all. Just stand there, stretch out your hand, and then by an act of his will, he just looks at the man, doesn't even move, and the man is healed. Isn't that cool? He doesn't work at all, so he doesn't violate their law. Anyways, I just think that is so cool. Here's the final verse. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious, it says in Luke, and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Went out. The original language means the Pharisees immediately walked out in protest after the miraculous healing. The service was not over. It'd be like somebody now, a whole group, because they felt I was picking on them, they got up and just walked right out in protest. And everybody saw it. Who are these Herodians? A lot of discussion. This is my understanding. These are political supporters of Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee, who saw Jesus as a political threat. Strange, strange groups to get together. These groups have nothing in common. But it shows you the depth of their depravity. They're willing to get together with the Herodians on the Sabbath to discuss the taking down of Jesus. It's just simply incredible. Here's the irony. Healing on the Sabbath is a terrible crime. Oh, but it's acceptable to plot someone's murder on the Sabbath. You see that? I mean, that just jumped out at me. I'm thinking, this is insane. It's insane. Lessons. 2, moral dilemmas can be costly. You need to remember that. If you're going to do what's right, sometimes it's costly. It's going to cost Jesus his life, even though it was God the Father's plan. The story also, following Jesus is not about fulfilling legal requirements. It's a matter of the heart. See how you can get caught up like the Pharisees? Oh no, this is my list. This is the way things are. All of a sudden God calls you to do something with your heart and it's really challenging. That brings us to the finality. I'm just about over here with action step number 5. Respond with love, not religion. Now this is going to take explaining because some of you may not understand what this means. Religion is people's attempt to try to be pleasing to God, to be accepted by God, to be approved by God, to be blessed by God through good works, through religious rituals, by following the rules and regulations, by trying to be a good person. That's what religion basically is. There's all kinds of religions in the world. Christianity is vastly different. It's only by God's grace. Now, I'm going to step on most people's toes in here. But you know, as I'm pointing at you, there's 3 fingers pointing right back at me. What might religion look like in a Bible-believing church like ours? It might go something like this. Oh, I read my Bible. I pray. I even serve on a committee in the church. And I try to do the right thing, and I try to be a good person. And so you pride yourself on your little box, and the headline of that little list in your life is called the comfort zone, right? You do all the things that are comfortable. Yeah, I read my Bible, I pray, and you know, all these things. But over on the other side, the heading is the non-comfort zone. And right below that is a big word, L-O-V-E, love. It's agape love. It's the highest form of love. It's the kind of love God has for us, and it comes from a Greek verb. It means to roll up your sleeves and get into action kind of love, where you have the other people's interests in mind, that you're willing to do whatever God's called you to do to love somebody. You see? There's a huge difference. You can pride yourself on your little religious life and all that you do, but then you're not out agape loving people. With your neighbor, with your friends, the people in your sphere of influence. When was the last time you reached out to your neighbor and introduced them to Jesus? When was the last time that you truly loved somebody you know is in need and you stepped out? I could go on and on and on. It's different for each one of us. But do you get the point? We can get like the Pharisee and pride ourselves on our nice little religious life and think we have it all okay. But there's this huge other thing on the other side called love that we tend to neglect, do we not? Fulfilling our mission to introduce people to Jesus and help them to become fully devoted followers. Love. Love. And boy, do we have an opportunity this Saturday to put this action step into practice. We step out of our comfort zone and walk in and say, I'm here to love the staff from the Atlantic City Rescue Mission tonight. Because God wants me to love people like Jesus did and make the right decision about love and about life and about being a Christian like Jesus did. And it's not comfortable and there are consequences. I hope you learned something today.